The other day, I happened to be at my father's, and he has this interesting thing that he does for devotions. It's kind of cool, actually. He has this Greek calendar that he puts up for his yearly calendar, and in each little page that he just rips off the calendar, it has a verse, a devotional thought, and a prayer. So I happened to be flipping through some of them and saw one of them in his Bible. I just happened to turn to it. And on the prayer part, the prayer said something to the effect of, Lord, help me to live the gospel so that others may see. So I told him, I wanted to have a nice discussion with him, a father-to-son discussion, or more of a son-to-father discussion. And we have great discussions over the things of the Lord. And I enjoy that with my father, and I treasure that. And I asked him about that, and he says, well, people need to see the gospel. Now, when the term gospel is used in the Greek language, it literally refers to everything from Genesis to Revelation. So if you're talking to somebody who's Greek and you use the Greek term for gospel, evangelio, they'll say, yeah, the evangelio, the gospel is the Bible. But obviously we know from the Bible itself, the way the Bible uses the term, it's not a reference to the entirety of Scripture. I remember actually one time giving the gospel to somebody, and I actually asked him in Greek, knowing this about Greeks, do you know the gospel? And he says, well, I don't know the whole gospel. And he was referring to everything from Genesis to Revelation. So I said to my dad, what is the gospel that this prayer in your devotional guide tells us to live out? And he said, well, the Bible. And I said, well, yes, we are to live out the Bible, but the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ, by definition, Paul gives it to us, is that he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So if we are to live out the gospel, I said you or I are neither Christ. That was a historical event that happened at one point, and only Christ is the gospel, because he is the one who died for sinners, and he is the one who rose again. And I understand, I get it, that we are to live our lives in such a way that when we speak the message of the gospel, it gives credibility to what we say. But nonetheless, we don't live the gospel. So as I had that discussion with him, I thought it is critical that we get the gospel right for a number of reasons. It's critical because Paul says in Romans 1, verse 1, he refers to it as the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of man. It's the gospel of God. He is the source of it. He is the initiator of it. He is the subject of it. So if anything is of God, we have to make sure we get it right. But it's also critical we get the gospel right because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it is of first importance, not secondary or tertiary importance. It's important we get the gospel right because according to Romans 1:16, only the gospel has the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. And furthermore, it's important to get the gospel right because according to Galatians 1, Paul pronounces anathema, somebody to be accursed, if we or an angel from heaven should come. He includes himself and preach a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So for those reasons, it is important to get the gospel right. But even as important is to get the response to the gospel right. You've heard here at BB Bethlehem Bible Church, the gospel begins with who God is, the four W's, with who man is, sinner, depraved, separated from God. What Christ has done, and the fourth W is really not the gospel, it's the response to the gospel, what man must do in response. And it's important not only to get the gospel right, but what is the response, the right response to the gospel. And in other words, when I present the gospel to somebody, when I present and proclaim the evangel, the good news, what response am I to call people to? Well, the response to the gospel is not pray the sinner's prayer. The response to the gospel is not as Jesus into your heart. That's common in the Greek culture, especially even in Protestant Greek circles. So much so that grandparents go up to their grandchildren and ask them at a very young age, who is in your heart? And the grandchild is supposed to say, Jesus is in my heart. But unfortunately, I got in trouble early on because I was teaching my children early on that what's in their heart, Jeremiah 17:9, is sin. So when their grandparents came to my oldest and said, who's in your heart, expecting to hear Jesus, she said, sin. And they looked at her and said, who taught you such a thing? My father. So that's not the response of the gospel, just ask Jesus into the heart. It's not either do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The response to the gospel is not discover the purpose-driven life. The response to the gospel is not find out God's wonderful plan for your life. And by the way, the response to the gospel after you present the gospel is not make Jesus Lord. That sounds kosher because it reflects the lordship of Christ, but no person can make Jesus anything. Never mind Lord, because Peter, in the culmination of his message at Pentecost, Acts 2:36, said that this Jesus whom you crucified, God the Father has made Lord. We don't make Jesus Lord. We submit to his lordship. God the Father has made him Lord. So what is the right response to the gospel? If we're to get the response to the gospel right, it is, in essence, in one word, repentance. Repentance. There are objections, though, to that. Let me give you a few before we get into our text, because that'll set the precedence in the soil of this environment, so to speak, that we go into in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The first objection is, we don't need to preach repentance as the response to the gospel, because it's a synonym for faith. It's just another way of saying faith. And that's not biblically true. There's two sides. They are two sides of the same coin of conversion. Repentance turns from sin to Christ, and then faith embraces Jesus Christ as the only hope for salvation. Paul put it well in Acts 20:21 when he said, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is not a synonym for faith. It's two sides of the same coin. Repentance turns from sin to Christ. Faith embraces Christ as the only hope of salvation. Another objection to repentance, that we are not to preach repentance as a response to the gospel, people will say, and many from the seminary where I came from, will say, well, all you have to do is look at the Gospel of John. And as Pastor Steve has been walking us through it, he's highlighted on a number of occasions the authorial intent of John. Is what? John 20:31, that Jesus did many signs, but these signs have been written, these miraculous signs, for what purpose? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And they'll say it's the most evangelistic of all the four Gospels, right? And not once, is the objection, does John the Apostle use the term repentance. So there you go, case closed. You don't need to preach repentance. Well, the problem is they don't understand the difference between John and the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptics were written much earlier, and they covered that ground already, repentance first. John was written years later and wasn't going to go over the same ground that the first three gospel writers did, so that's why he included the other aspect of the coin, faith. Or that argument or that objection would be like saying, well, in the gospels that we have in the revelation of the Word of God, you know, Jesus never used the term grace, so he must not believe in grace. That's foolish theological thinking, of course. A third objection, that we are not to preach repentance, which is false, is they'll say, look at the classic verse, Acts 16:31. The Philippian jailer point blank asked Paul and Silas what? What must I do to be saved? And what was their response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There you go. You don't need to preach repentance. Well, if we read the rest of the story, something we call context, and those who bring this objection forget that sometimes, the jailer's repentance is seen first and foremost by his service. The text says in Acts 16 that he brought the disciples in and he cleaned up their wounds and then he opened their house to them to serve them with food. Furthermore, his repentance is seen by his obedience in baptism. He immediately, it says the text, at once was baptized. And finally, it's seen by his joy over the work of salvation that was done in his life by the Lord. That was the fruits of repentance. Let's turn in 1 Thessalonians, these two brief verses we're going to look at tonight, because they give a beautiful picture of what true biblical repentance is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. First and foremost, as we will see here from the greater context, is this first truth about biblical repentance. True biblical repentance will be the response of those chosen by God. True biblical repentance, not may, it will be the response by those who are chosen by God. Look earlier in the context with me as Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And they responded in true biblical repentance because they were chosen by God. Later on in chapter 2 of our book, in verse 13, Paul reveals the attitude that the Thessalonians had towards the word of God. And this is it, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, I love this, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. True biblical repentance was their response to the gospel. Because they had been chosen by God, they received the word not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. Scripture is replete with this truth. Recall with me Peter when he went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was adamant against it initially, was he not? But then God used Peter as he proclaimed the truth about Christ and opened the eyes of Cornelius and his household. And then in Acts chapter 11, Peter goes back to the apostles, to the party of the circumcision, as Luke says, who were aghast that he would go to a Gentile household. However, by the end, when Peter relates the story to them, the text says in Acts 11:18, when they, the circumcision party, heard these things, they fell silent. No more arguments. The text continues, they glorified God, saying, and here's the key as it relates to our discussion on repentance, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So a couple of truths there that, yes, to the Jews God granted repentance, but also to the Gentiles. And the term for granted there is the same Greek word, or root rather, as the term we have in English for grace. By grace, charis, you are saved. God granted, he graced the Gentiles with repentance. He granted it to them by his grace. Paul made the same statement in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And for that reason, the Thessalonians received the word of God, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, received the gospel. Because they were chosen, they responded in true biblical repentance. And that will always be the response of those chosen by God. And that, what that should do for us, implication-wise, in terms of our evangelism, it's the idea of Acts 13:48. All who are appointed for eternal life believed. So I don't have to coerce somebody. Our role is to be an instrument, a voice for God, to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ and leave the results to God. Because we know that they will respond with repentance if they've been chosen of Him. Second truth about getting the response right to the gospel. True biblical repentance will be evident. True biblical repentance will be evident. Notice what it says in verse 9 of our text. For they themselves report, the Greek word report, apangelo, it's the same root as the word angel. An angel was used what? As a messenger of God. So they're declaring, they're proclaiming as messengers, they're reporting concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and what else are they reporting? And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This was evident to others. Who were these others? Look back in our text, in the context, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Notice that last phrase. Paul is saying, we don't need to say anything because it is evident to others beyond Macedonia and Achaia even that there has been genuine repentance here, because that is the nature of genuine repentance. It is evident to others. Paul said very clearly in Acts 26, verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. This was the same message of John the Baptist. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It was the same truth that Jesus highlighted. Think back with me to Luke 19, Zacchaeus. He goes to his household and he sits and eats with them. And Zacchaeus makes the statement that what he has stolen as a tax gatherer from others, he will repay how much? Fourfold, and half of his possessions he will give to the poor. And then comes the Lord's pronouncement about his salvation. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, today salvation has come to this house. For even the Son of Man did not come to seek, came to seek and to save that which was lost. How could Jesus, the question must be asked, determine that Zacchaeus was saved? All Zacchaeus said was, this is what I'm going to do now. I'm going to give fourfold to those who I've stolen and half of my possessions to the poor. Christ was able to determine that because he saw that as the fruit of Zacchaeus' repentance. It was true biblical repentance towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing in our context here in with the Thessalonian church is that their true biblical repentance was evident, yes, in Macedonia and Achaia and beyond that, but it was evident in the midst of much persecution. Verse 6, I highlighted it earlier, you received the word in much affliction. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And he continues later in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. If we were to look back in the context of Paul's second missionary journey, what he is describing here in the book of 1 Thessalonians as the suffering and persecution that he and the Thessalonians faced, Acts 17 records that. Beginning in verse 5, it says, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. A person may profess repentance, but when everything in their life is going fine and dandy is one thing. But these Thessalonians received the word, received the gospel. They repented in the midst of deep affliction and persecution. Nonetheless, their biblical repentance was evident to others. Thirdly, true biblical repentance is a change of direction. True biblical repentance is a change of direction. The prophet Isaiah put it beautifully. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, in the New Testament, the term translated repentance in our English Bibles, there's two Greek words. The main word is primarily the word metanoia, or metanoia, as I would say. It literally means a change of mind. And that is true, biblical repentance. It is a change of mind. It's a change of mind as to who God is, that he is the ultimate standard, that he is the one who sets the standard of perfection and holiness. It is a change of mind as to who I am, a sinner, depraved and lost, who needs a Savior. It's a change of mind as to who Jesus is, as to what Jesus has done. It's even a change of mind as to the response I give to the gospel. Whereas before I may be embracing other forms of salvation, other things that I think can save me, whether it's morality, religion, my own supposed goodness, now I forsake that and turn to Christ. All of that involves a change of mind. That is metanoia. That is biblical repentance. But another word that is used for metanoia is the word epistrepsete, and that is the word that is used here in our text. When in verse 9, Paul says in the second part, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn with me briefly just to highlight these two words as it relates to biblical repentance to the book of Acts, chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19. This is an interesting verse because in this verse, both words for repentance, biblical repentance, are used. Metanoia, a change of mind, and epistrepsete, a change of direction. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." They're both there. The first repent is metanoia. Repent, change your mind, therefore, and turn back, epistrepsete, to return, to change your direction, to turn to the Lord. It's a change of direction away from those things that you were turning to, as we see in our text, from idols to the true and living God. And notice in our text this change of direction, as he says in verse 9, he says, you turn to God from idols. The emphasis is God-centered. He doesn't say you turn from idols to God. He says the order in which they did this, they turned to God from idols to serve. And how does he describe God here? Because he's contrasting God to idols. He describes him here as the living and the true God, because that is the contrast to idols which are not living, they are dead, to idols which are not true, but they are false. I love the way the prophet Jeremiah puts it in chapter 10 when he highlights this contrast of idols and the true and living God. He says, "The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all these things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, you say we don't worship idols today. There's no craftsman or goldsmith. Anything or anyone that replaces the rightful place of God in a person's life, because God has created every human being a worshiper. And every human being worships something. And when his rightful place is usurped by something or someone else, that has become an idol. But what's interesting to me is even the Apostle John in the New Testament, when you read through his first epistle, which is written primarily for the assurance of salvation, when he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The very last verse of his epistle, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, what does it have to do with his authorial intent of assurance of salvation? Well, then looking at the context, the very verse right before that, John writes, in contrasting again, idols and the true and living one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. True biblical repentance is a change of direction from giving God the place and turning to him the rightful place that he deserves over idols in a person's life. Number four, true biblical repentance enslaves you to the Lord. True biblical repentance enslaves you to the Lord. The text says in verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There are three Greek words in the New Testament for the English term serve. It's none of the other two Greek words, diakono, where we get the term for deacon, or the other word for in the Greek where it means a servant. This is the word for slave. It's in the verb form. They turn to God from idols to serve as a slave the living and true God. True biblical repentance enslaves you to the Lord. In his 20th year anniversary of his landmark book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he writes this in that edition concerning slavery. He says, quote, the gospel is an invitation to slavery. On the one hand, the gospel is a proclamation of freedom to sin's captives and liberty to people who are broken by the bondage of sin's power over them. On the other hand, it is a summons to a whole different kind of slavery. Having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. There is a glorious freedom, he writes, in being the slaves of Christ. Because if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. On the other hand, being a true follower of Christ means the end of human autonomy. True biblical repentance enslaves you to the Lord. This is a consistent teaching of the New Testament, Paul in particular, and also the Apostle Peter. I remember learning as a young Christian, I was into scripture memory a lot, and one of the first verses I learned, Romans 6:23, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I knew to look at the context, but sometimes I didn't look at the context, even though I knew that. Well, when you read the verse before that one, because you think the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, it's a free gift. Verse 22 before that says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Paul juxtaposes those two truths of the free gift of salvation, but at the same time being set free from sin and becoming slaves of God. And that's why he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Even in writing to Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. But the Apostle Peter also highlights this truth. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are the Lord's. True biblical repentance enslaves us to the Lord. Notice how even Paul introduces Jesus Christ in this epistle. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father and the Savior Jesus Christ? No, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the parallel term for the term for slave in the Greek New Testament. Slave doulos, the term for the Lord is kyrios, used 750 times in the New Testament. If you study the book of Acts alone, the term Savior is used of Jesus Christ twice. The term Lord in the book of Acts is used 90 times. Pretty strong case that he is the Lord and we are to serve him as his slaves. This excellent passage in Exodus 21 that kind of illustrates this even more, this being enslaved to our Lord. It says this in the text. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, an actual slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, a sharp instrument, and he shall be his slave forever. So it commanded there in the Old Testament for 6 years, and the seventh year the slave is free to go. But if the slave willingly decides to stay, he is the master's forever. And that is true biblical repentance. When God, who has chosen people who will respond in true biblical repentance, takes an unwilling heart and makes it willing to be free from sin and enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 5, true biblical repentance results in joyful and hard-working service. True biblical repentance results in joyful and hard-working service. Again, from the same verse, how you turn to God from idols to serve, it's in the verb form, the living and true God, to serve as a slave. It's joyful because an actual slave who had a master, the master took care of everything for that slave. He completely provided for him. How much more we've been enslaved to God, he provides for his own children. So to serve him, to serve, as it says in our text, the living and true God, it's done out of joy, out of a gratitude, a grateful heart for what he has done for us. But it's also, because it is this particular term for service that is used in the New Testament here, it is hard-working service. Serving the Lord is a joy, but it's also hard work. There's toil involved. But we do it even in the toil, because it is a joy to serve the Master who has freed us. And finally, number 6, true biblical repentance is accompanied by an eager expectation of the Lord's return. True biblical repentance is accompanied by an eager expectation of the Lord's return. It's not the streets of gold we should be looking forward to. It's whom we're going to see. Yes, we will see loved ones. But the biblical testimony is those things fade in comparison to ultimately who we're going to see. Notice how our text puts it. Verse 10. And to wait for whom? For his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've introduced him in chapter 1, verse 1. The one whom we're enslaved to. To wait for his son from heaven. That Greek term for wait, it literally means, it's the same root word as Jesus uses in John 15, where he talks about the vine and the branches, remain in me or abide in me. Same root word with a prefix attached to it. It literally means to wait for someone with patience and trust. So he's saying, you have biblically repented to the gospel, and now you're waiting for his son in a way that you're doing it with patience and trust. Now, in English, somebody might read this and say, well, I can just sit around and wait idly. There's idleness involved in my life. But that can't be true, first of all, because as I highlighted with point number 5, because we are to serve him as slaves in a hard-working fashion and yet with joy. It's also not true because Paul wrote a lot about the second coming of Christ, and in the Thessalonian church, some were quitting their jobs, actually, because they felt it was very imminent. And he actually writes to them in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, the following. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their living. In other words, go about living your life, but with an eager expectation of the Lord's return. Don't just, as one of my friends years ago wanted to do, I'm going to just quit my job, close up my accounts, and wait for the Lord. No, that's the exact opposite of what Paul is telling the Thessalonians, and they thought this way. But it's to wait expectantly, patiently, trusting that it will happen. The book of 1 Thess, it's the only book that in each chapter, Paul highlights the Lord's second coming, as we saw in our text, to wait for his son. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says this of the Lord's return. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 13, he highlights it again. So that we may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, 16 through 18. Actually begins in verse 13, but for the sake of our discussion. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In chapter 5, 9 and 10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. So he's not only exhorting the Thessalonian church to wait as a response to their repentance, but to encourage one another in the body concerning the Lord's return. They're to wait for the Son from where? What does our text say? From heaven. This is what the angel told the disciples. In Acts 1, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's what we're waiting from him. Recently, I had some fun discussions with my daughters about where is Jesus? So I decided to end the discussion quickly and say, he's in your heart. No, I did not say that. Where is he? He's in heaven. Where in heaven is he? Is he coming? Well, the text says he's coming in the clouds. Is he in the stars? Where is he? So I just gave him the biblical revelation of what Scripture says where Christ is, at the right hand of God in heaven, and he will come back in the clouds. He's interceding for us. And we're waiting for him from heaven because, as Paul further says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Am I proud to be Greek? You better believe it. But my first citizenship is not in Greece. Am I an American citizen? I am. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, Philippians 3:20 continues, we await, same word as here, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how he describes the Lord here. Early he described God as the living and true God because he's contrasting him to idols. But now as we wait for the second coming, notice what he says about the Son. First of all, verse 10, whom he did what? He raised from the dead. Now, I thought the gospel includes the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Why, Paul, are you only including the resurrection here? Because what is he talking about? The Lord's return. He was risen, therefore he ascended, and he's coming back. It's directly related to his resurrection. And what term of the Lord does he use here? Whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. The name that means Savior. You will give him the name Jesus, Matthew 1, because he will save his people from their sins. And salvation is fully orbed, justification, sanctification, and here, as we see, glorification. We will finally save us from the presence of sin. And then secondly, he says of the Lord, our text says in verse 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's why there is an eager expectation. Sure, there's an eager expectation of the Lord's return because of being with all his saints, as he said in chapter 3, verse 13. Sure, there's an eager expectation of the Lord's return because, as he said in chapter 4, we will always be with the Lord. But in this particular text, the eager expectation of the Lord's second coming is because he will deliver us from the wrath to come. That's why he said in chapter 5 of this epistle, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's many commentaries and people stand on both sides of the fence. What is this wrath to come? Is it temporal wrath here on earth that will be outleashed, or is it eternal wrath in terms of our glory in heaven? Is it the wrath that John the Baptist talked about in John 3:36, that those who reject and do not believe or obey the gospel, the wrath of God abides in them? Or as Paul put it in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Or John the Apostle put it this way in Revelation chapter 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out where? On the earth, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Which one is it? I believe it's referring to both. Paul said later in chapter 5 that God has not destined us for wrath, who deliver us from the wrath to come. We are not under the wrath of God, and we're not going to be under the wrath of God for eternity, neither any wrath he might display here on earth during the second coming. So this is Paul's motive to the Thessalonians. You wait for the Son, his second coming, because he is going to deliver us ultimately from the wrath that is to come. This is true biblical repentance. It's accompanied by this expectation of the Lord's return. I wonder how often in our daily lives, as we go about our lives, we might often look back at the cross and see what Christ has done in his first coming. But how often do we think ahead of his second coming with an eager expectation of the Lord's return that ought to accompany our repentance. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, put it best describing what true biblical repentance is. And he said in his classic work, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, the following. Repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, and that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself, take up your cross, and you go after Christ. Your nearest and your dearest and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word tonight. Just a brief look at true biblical repentance. Thank you for opening our eyes to the gospel so that we can receive, like the Thessalonians, the word of God as it truly is and respond in true biblical repentance. We thank you that you've enslaved us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our master, and that it is a joy for us to toil for him in service. And we wait expectantly when we shall see the Lord, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray in your name. Amen.